Let me open us in prayer as we get ready to go into God's Word together. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this day together, this new year. Thank you for the rest and the celebration and the joy and the fellowship of the holiday just passed. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this new year to learn, to grow, to serve, to see you at work around us, Lord, help us to hear your voice in your word. Help our hearts to be willing to receive it, and that you would open up to us, Lord, the riches that are here within. Lord, I pray you would help me to preach your word faithfully, and I pray that you would feed and build your people up. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 31 is our text for today. If you would stand with me as we read from God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the third watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is a bit of a different sermon today. This is not 3 points and a direct message. This is more of a wrestling with a text that I think exists on the margins of our attention. We see it. Part of the problem of if you have any sort of familiarity with the Christian faith, if you've been raised on the Scripture for any length of time, there's just certain passages that flow past us, and we don't think to question them or ask any questions about them, because that's just the way things are. There's actually quite a few passages like this one scattered throughout the Gospels. Different settings. This one's out in the water during a storm. Another's during a time where people were coming to be healed. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, day of Jesus' ascension, a number of different places like this. But they all roughly end the same way, with Jesus speaking to his disciples something like this. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? O you of little faith, why did you doubt? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" Here's a little bit longer passage. It's from Mark 8:14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." This is after Jesus just fed a crowd of 5,000. "And Jesus cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him," probably under their breath, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, there's even a couple examples where even the angels get into the act. Luke 24, when the disciples go to the empty tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Or when Jesus was raised up into heaven, the angels standing there looking down at them saying, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" These are passages that we're familiar with, we know, but there's questions upon questions there. Why did Jesus answer this way? Why did he speak to them this way? It's hard, isn't it, not to feel bad for the disciples in each of these cases. Well, first of all, when you consider what Jesus is saying, these are pretty strong rebukes. There's more than just a hint of a rebuke or frustration on Jesus' part. How many baskets did we send out? How many did we take back in? Don't you get it? Anybody home? Hello? Almost a sense of what's wrong with you? How many lessons do you need before you get it? There's sharpness to what Jesus is saying, which is easy, I think, for us, because we can look at the disciples and say, here's a bunch of guys who are sort of the Keystone Cops, the Three Stooges of the Bible, and they're always bonking each other's head when they're reaching for the same thing, and they just do silly things like that. Oh, Peter. Oh, James and John. Look at them. Here they go again. But when you consider the circumstances, it doesn't seem a bit harsh or even unfair. They were faced with the impossible. When you think about the situation, when you think about the circumstances, what were they supposed to do? What was Peter supposed to do? Not sink? Try that sometime. Got a lake over here. What are you supposed to do when you have all these people and you have just a few loaves and a few fishes? What do you expect when someone goes up into heaven or someone who was buried, you saw buried, is missing? What do you do with angels in the mix? And they're chastised for little faith. What would you or I have done differently in their place in that moment? And yet, two key things about this. One, Jesus doesn't fire them, or whatever the appropriate term is for getting rid of disciples. Isn't it? I'm done with you. Be gone. You guys are worthless. I'm going to get some other guys. He doesn't do that. He keeps them. But he also seems to imply in what he's saying that failure wasn't the only option. That they could have done differently. They're missing something here. This is a teaching moment for them. And I dare say a teaching moment for us. For those of you who don't know, I'm on staff with a discipleship ministry in Central Washington, just outside of Yakima. And we largely spend time with young people post-high school through their mid-20s, maybe a little bit older at times. But faith is one of those questions that comes up a lot. Part of that is because we are an interdenominational type of group, so we get people from lots of different traditions. But even without that factor, I still find again and again that faith is one of those topics that we all agree to, we all know is important, we can all give some sense of an answer to that, but it is one that remains kind of vague to us at times, doesn't it? It's hard not to go from faith to how I feel about something and the strength of that feeling. A faith is something that happens internally primarily, or something that happens to me. But is that what's being presented here? Is that what Jesus is requiring of his disciples? Let's go back. Let's try to answer this question from this passage. Let's go back and look at this a little bit more detail. So back in Matthew 14. Disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000, which, think about what that would have been like, the aftermath of this great event. Again, here's this vast crowd, 5,000 people. No food, no options, they're hungry, Jesus has been going all day. I mean, just the fact that there's this crowd coming out to follow Jesus itself had to be something to them. We've hitched our wagon to the right star. This is going great. Look at them all. They're captivated. Praise God. This is working. And then that moment of, oh no, what do we do? He's looking to us to feed them. And then that obstacle is more than matched in the most unexpected of ways. That had to be a high. As they're leaving, who is this guy? Look what we've accomplished. Look what he's done. Things are only going up from here. Not just the fact of the feeding of the 5,000, but the miracle of the feeding itself. They saw it. They were right there, firsthand witnesses. In the midst of this high point, while they're in the boat, a storm kicks up. It blows against them all night long. It's tough going, dark, big waves, little progress. Jesus had stayed behind. Sometime in the early morning, the fourth watch is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., they see Jesus walking on the water. Now, what we would expect is that they would see him and say, "Hey, there's room in the boat. Come on over." But instead, they're struck with terror because, of course, who walks on the water? This is not the Sunday school answer. This is the real life answer. That's not what you expect. That's terrifying. Who is that? What is that? It's bad enough that we're not making headway. We're not getting anywhere. They may even be a little bit afraid or despairing now of making it to the other shore at all. And on top of that, this figure arrives, and they cry out in fear. And so Jesus comes to them. And in the midst of that, Peter calls out to Jesus and says, "If it's really you, if it's really you, give me the order to come out." Jesus does, and Peter gets out and starts to walk across. But as he goes along, he becomes more aware of the wind and the waves around him and becomes afraid and begins to sink. He cries out. Jesus immediately rescues him and brings him back to the boat, where then Jesus gives him this rebuke. "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You should have trusted me, Peter. I can do this, you know. You should have trusted my willingness to help. Otherwise, I wouldn't have told you to come. Don't you know that I am greater than the wind and the waves and the storm?" And as if to emphasize his point, the moment they get into the boat, the wind dies down. The storm clears away. And there's Peter and the disciples feeling foolish. What was Jesus looking for? What was he asking for? I think looking at this passage, we can break it down this way. First of all, he wanted Peter to have an unshakable confidence, and the disciples as well, to have an unshakable confidence in him. "Look to me. Look at me. Who do you think I am?" Now again, this is where I think years and familiarity affect us. Because I think we're in danger at times of thinking that we've got Jesus pegged out. We understand this divine human being. We get him. But the people right next to him didn't. Is that because they didn't have cell phones? They didn't have Bibles? They didn't have all the advantages that we have? Or is he just something that you just can't get a hold of? Our minds are not able to grasp what this means to deal with God, to contend with, to understand God in flesh. "Do you know who I am? Do you have even a shred of idea of who I am? Look at me." Unshakable confidence in Jesus, an unshakable confidence in his ability. "Nothing's too hard for me. The absence of food, a sickness, death. Do you know who I am? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Why are you afraid? Look at me." So an unshakable confidence in himself, in his ability, an unshakable confidence, third, in his words. Jesus doesn't waste words. When he summons Peter to come, he means that. He doesn't throw that away. He says that with his full authority. "If I told you to come, then you should come. If I told you to come, then you should be able to come." I mean, think in the Old Testament. This is one of those fascinating passages. Again, just one of those things to ponder. When God promises the land of Canaan to the Israelites, why does he send them in with a sword? "I've given you this land. Go fight. It's all yours for the taking. Go get it. I'm doing this all, but you're going to be the ones who are shedding blood. You're the ones whose arms are going to be getting tired. You're going to be deflecting blows yourself. You're going to be walking and working and running and fighting and pushing and getting hurt. But I've given it to you." There's this weird confluence of these two ideas that when I tell you to come, I am giving you the ability to come. So to not do that is to fall short in faith. Have confidence in me when I call you. And then lastly, an unshakable confidence in his willingness to do what we ask. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God doesn't just exist out there, right? He exists and loves us. He died for us. He is committed to us in a covenant. Our unshakable confidence is not just in his bare existence, but in his covenant promises towards us. He is faithful to those promises. We don't understand faithfulness in our terms. He is unlike anybody else in his faithfulness. He's unmatched in his ability. He's unmatched in his willingness. He is God. Do we believe it? Do we trust it? And that is where faith, I think we see here, is more than simply a matter of what we feel. It's something that must be expressed. It's the resolved calmness in the face of difficulties and dangers and doubts, and a resolved obedience to what he has said. Faith is God-centered, not what's happening inside of me. Faith is in the person of Christ, and not what I gin up in myself or how I feel. Is a resoluteness in spite of the circumstances that are around us. When we are most afraid, we can be most confident in God. Otherwise, we will not stand. It's resolve built on the foundational truth that Jesus is God. That is true. And we stand on that. That is where faith begins and out of which faith acts. When we consider these things, the surprising thing when you survey Scripture is that while his disciples struggled repeatedly, Jesus encountered many along the way who got this. Not only were they not his disciples, several of them weren't even Israelites. There's a centurion in Matthew 8 or Luke 7 who comes asking for healing of a household servant and tells him, "I don't need you to come to my house to heal. Just say the word and I know it will be done." And Jesus, the Lord and creator of the universe, was amazed at the faith of the centurion. That's not hooray centurion. That's he got it. Why didn't you? He knows who I am. He sees who I am. I've never seen faith like this in Israel. And then goes on to say, in my paraphrase, you better watch out, people of Israel, because there are people outside the covenant who will demonstrate greater faith than you. They may even take your place. Or the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15. Even if the Messiah was going to focus his ministry on the Jews, she was not going to go away empty-handed. And Jesus spoke to her harshly. It's not fit for me to go to you. Yes, but even the dogs take the crumbs from the table. And he, again, praises her faith and gives her what she wants. The paralyzed man in Matthew 9, the man's friends brought their friend on a bed and pushed their way to the front to see Jesus because they believed he could and would heal him. And Matthew says it's because of their faith that Jesus healed their friend. How do we explain this discrepancy? Why do the disciples struggle where these others don't? I've got three possible explanations. There may be more. But first, maybe we've been wrong to assume that physical proximity to Jesus will always lead to better faith. There's something about familiarity. We know him. We got this. We're in a privileged place. Or in our time, we've got the traditions, we've got the liturgy, we've got the covenant, we've got the confessions, we've got all this stuff. We are well versed in this stuff. But does it avail us of anything, or does it impede our ability to have faith? Is it that what we focus on rather than the person of Christ? It almost seems like the disciples have begun to take Jesus for granted in spite of all the things he did and said. But I don't think that's unique to them. I think it's possible we're Northwesterners. We have beautiful scenery around us, beautiful mountains around us. I grew up in the Northwest. When we lived in Bellingham for 15 years, I think I went up to Mount Baker probably about 10 times Why? Because I knew it was always there. It's not going away. If I ever wanted to go, that's where I would go. But otherwise, I appreciate that it was there. And now that I don't live near it, it's like, I wish I'd gone up more. The things close to us, familiar to us, we take for granted so easily. Maybe that had happened. Maybe they hadn't come to the place where they needed his help. The people who came to Jesus in faith were desperate. He was it. He was option A, period. They had nothing else. They're moved by a sense of desperation. Only you can answer this. Will you listen? Only you can help us. Will you help? Or maybe it's because we've overcomplicated faith itself. Because you look at the examples of those that were commended for their faith, it just seems so simple. They saw him, they believed him, they approached him, and he answered. Do we add to that? Do we add steps? Do we add signs of internal conviction or assurance? Do we change our language so we make sure, like the old preachers from when I was a child, when we spoke normally, we spoke in regular language, but when we prayed to God, we prayed in the King James. Are we adding something that's meant to be simple? See Jesus, believe who he is and what he says, and approach him. Or have we made it more complicated? I worry that we've made it more complicated, and I want to continue that thought with an application here. The application is tough just with what we've covered so far because, you know, what can we say? If we ever encounter these certain situations again, we'll be ready. So if there's ever a case where we're with Jesus and there's a big crowd of people that need to be fed, we're like, got it, Jesus has it. Or if we're in a storm in a boat with Jesus, no problem, he's got it handled. So we're set for that. It's like having the answer to a test that we're never going to take. We know how to defeat the Death Star. Great. How do we apply this, though? And I think the Bible, but Jesus specifically, gives us a good case study of how to apply this today in Luke 18. If you want to turn there, I'm not going to read from it, but if you want to just reference it. First 8 verses of Luke 18. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the importance of prayer. And he uses a parable to make this point, a parable about a woman and an unjust judge. The woman was desperate for justice, but the judge wasn't interested. Couldn't be bothered. Yet in spite of the judge's indifference, she persisted, and eventually he gave up and gave the woman what she wanted. It concludes with two questions here that I think are important. First, won't God treat his people better than this judge? But the more significant question that he raises here is one that pertains to what we're looking at today is, will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he returns? He's teaching on prayer, but he concludes with a question about faith. Notice the connection. Will you have faith means will you pray? Prayer, especially in this time of Jesus' absence, if you will, is one of the primary ways in which we express our faith. Not in feeding mobs of people with minimal amount of food, not in walking on the water, not in watching people ascend into heaven or seeing paralyzed people healed, but in prayer. Will we pray like he's real? Will we pray like he is God? Will we pray like he is our God? How do we tend to think about prayer? Now, in my circles again, prayer is either an act of devotion, the more you pray, the greater your faith, or it's a proof of someone's faith itself. Christians ought to pray, so it's the duty that we do, so that's a sign of what we do. Or in the extreme ends, prayer is the thing that makes things happen. They're all me-centric approaches to prayer. It begins with me. Faith is locked in on Christ. Not just simply in getting things done, but in perceiving and understanding and growing close to this person, not this idea, not this theological concept, but a living being who, in not just in ways, but for reasons we can't fully grasp, loved us, put on flesh, lived amongst us, died for us, that we might become his. We're praying to him, our God, our Savior, our Father, our friend. This is not just an act of spiritual devotion. This is not about proving our faith. This is actually believing that. Looking to him like that. Trusting in him like that. And that's hard. It's hard because, like in these other examples that we've looked at in Scripture, faith requires us to kind of extend beyond our controllable environment. We can immediately come up with a list of things that we know we can seek the Lord for, but we've got plan Bs and plan Cs in place in case he doesn't come through. Because who knows the mind of the Lord? But is that faith? Is the point of faith to get what we want, or is it to understand him and to know him and to love him more? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will we be looking to him and trusting to him, not just simply having prayer meetings, but expressing our faith in the way that he's called us to, by seeking him, by knowing him, by putting our feet down on the solid ground of who our God is and what he is like and what he is capable of and what he is willing to do? Will we become aligned as we understand the process of sanctification to be about? Will we become aligned with him? So we see him and seek his will in all things. That is the nub, that is the substance of faith. The beauty of this is that I don't just drop that question and say, okay, now figure it out. The good thing is that we do have a living God who, like he taught his disciples, will teach us. But this is the challenge for us. This is the work that he is seeking to teach us. This is what faith really is. And we will stumble and we will fall. And he will ask us, what did you learn? But he is seeking to perfect this faith in us. He is not expecting us to get this on our own. He's giving us opportunity again and again to try, to trust, to learn, and to grow, to see him above all as our glorious God and Savior, who's accomplishing his purposes in his glorious purposes in his will, who's building his kingdom, which we love, which we are looking forward to, which we, again, incomprehensibly are a part of. Will we have faith? So my encouragement, brothers and sisters, spend some time in this passage. Consider what you understand faith to be. And allow scriptures to transform us, to bring us back to, I think, what is a much simpler understanding. Not of looking in ourselves, but in looking to Christ, the Creator, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Risen Lord, Soon and Coming King, is our God, and we live in his presence. And he loves us. He's building us up, and he's seeking to employ us in his purposes for his glory. Let us seek him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to see through the eyes of Scripture, to understand you better. We confess, Lord, not only do we not understand you perfectly, we are not equipped. You are beyond us. And in our weakness, Lord, we often make you out to be the God of our own imaginations and our own preferences, to understand faith in those same terms, to understand prayer and all these different things in those same terms. But help us, Lord, to be silent before you and before your word. To teach us, Lord, what faith really looks like. And Lord, none of us has it within ourselves to be mighty in faith. We need to be taught. We need to be trained. We need our eyes opened and our heart enlarged. We need to be weaned from this world who has such a distorted view of everything, let alone you. Lord, as we are trained by your word, may we see you in living color, in full texture, full weight. May your presence be impressed upon us. May your love be impressed upon us. May your covenant promises be impressed upon us, that we understand ourselves as not just people existing in a universe where you are somewhere, but we are your people living in your creation, existing for your will, loved and delighted in and cared for by you. May that transform, Lord, the way that we live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.